This morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. It's on page 1174. Page 1174. Book of Ephesians, chapter 3, starting at verse 1 to 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharing together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purposes that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Fred. Please keep that passage open in Ephesians 3. We're going to be working our way through it together. Before we do that, I thought it would be good just to quickly go through a recap of where we've been in Ephesians. We've been doing this as a regular series in our morning services over this term. We started at chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to go all the way through to the end. So let's look at where we've got to. Paul has been explaining to the Ephesians, and the Ephesians are Gentiles. They're non-Jewish people. That they've been reconciled back to God, that God, through Christ, has saved them, they've been made right with God. But last week we saw that not just that they'd been made right with God, they've been made right with God's people. They've been reconciled to God's people, the Jews, that Jesus has united them as one people, diverse, but unified. They're no longer one ethnic group, not just the Jews, but they're multicultural. And I thought this morning, to begin with, we might do a little exercise, which we've done, I think, before at one point, to help us to see what this might look like in our congregation. Now, I know we've got one person here who was not born in England. I know that because he's just read. So, Fred, I'm going to ask you to stand up, please. And if there's anybody else, just if you're a guest, we don't do this every week, by the way. If there's anyone else who was born in a country not England, we'll take Scottish or Welsh, that's fine. Wherever, please would you stand up? Great. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. 14. Now, if your parents were born in another nation, but you were born here, join them. Please stand up. Okay. Now, that to me, I'm not going to count you all. That looks that roughly half of our congregation this morning have got a different heritage and to being English. Now, please sit down. Now, if you're English, you're still a Gentile as well, so don't be confused. You're not a Jewish person. But if I said all the Gentiles stand out, that's probably pretty much everybody in the room, so that's not going to work. We can see this morning, just amongst us, the Church of Jesus Christ, as it is in Ephesians, that peoples from diverse backgrounds have been brought together in Christ. That's what Paul's been talking about. Now, as we come to our passage, it's a bit of a strange start. You may have noticed that as it was read. Verse 1 ends in a hyphen, and then it doesn't seem to follow. What's happening here is that Paul is starting his prayer for the Ephesian church, this new people. And so he starts in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." But then he just stops. He doesn't carry on his prayer. He carries on again later on in verse 14. If you look down at verse 14, it says, "For this reason," again. And that's where he continues his prayer. But for the moment, he stops and we have a digression. Something has made Paul just stop and think. And he thinks that before I pray, I need to expand on something. I need to explain something to you. What's he going to explain? Well, or what is it that actually has stopped him in his tracks? It may be that his description of his own circumstances has stopped him. Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, for you from the nations. And we know that Paul is in prison at this time. He says it a few times in the letter. He's probably in Rome, and he's probably been there for 2 to 3 years. It's been a long imprisonment. And it's a matter of fact that it's his ministry to the Gentiles that's landed him in the clink. It's because he's been preaching the kind of stuff in Ephesians chapter 2 that the Gentiles and the Jews could come together that he's in prison. It's because as he's been preaching that, the Jewish people have hated that and they've complained to the authorities, and now Paul is in big trouble. Now Paul knows that for these Gentile converts in Ephesus, this prolonged imprisonment because of his ministry to them is probably a big discouragement. Perhaps they're wondering, you know, maybe Paul wasn't right after all. Maybe they're questioning, you know, is God really in charge if he's going to let something like this happen to Paul? Or maybe they're even thinking, evil's triumphed, evil's winning. Well, Paul wants them to know that he's not in prison because of human authority or an evil power. He's in prison because of Christ. He calls himself Christ's prisoner, not the emperor's prisoner, Christ's prisoner. He wants to teach them that it's all part of God's sovereign plan for his church. So instead of praying right away, as he considers his own circumstances and how it's likely to discourage them, he writes to them to tell them God's mysterious plan for his church, that God works in ways that we can't quite see straight away. He's writing so that they won't be discouraged. That's there at the end of our passage. They won't be discouraged, and so that they'll see that God is doing something far greater than it seems. He's going to encourage them that God's great plan for the church has been revealed. That it was once a mystery, it was hidden, but now it's been made known. Now, I quite like watching detective programs. Castle is the one that I'm into at the moment. I don't know if any of you have seen that. But you might think about Morse or Columbo or Poirot. They're the kind of classics. And they all basically have a similar plot. Every episode has a similar plot. They have a mystery to start with, a crime. And to begin with, no one knows who's done it. There are just sort of one or two clues that we're supposed to pick up on. But we can't see at the beginning what's going to happen. We have no idea. Now, if I'm watching this with my wife, at this point she guesses who's done it, and she likes to think that she knows, and I think she does it so that at the end she can go, yeah, I knew all along, but I think she's guessing. But the truth is that at the start, no one knows how this is going to work out. No one knows what the true story is. It's only at the end of the program that the culprit is revealed and the details of the crime are made known. What we're waiting for in these programs is the true story to be revealed to us. We're waiting for that scene at the end where everybody's in the room together and we find out who did it. It's great when we can see the truth of what's happened really coming to light. And Paul says that the story of the Bible is a bit like that. The story of the salvation of God's people has been a mystery. The big question after the first crime, the fall of human beings, the big question has been, how is God going to save humanity? And to begin with, no one really knows how God's going to do it. There are some clues, one or two clues throughout the Old Testament, but no one can guess the true story. But now, Paul says, in Jesus Christ, God has revealed what happened. God has revealed his great plan. And he shows us in this passage this great mystery of the church that's now revealed. And there are three stages of revelation in this passage. That God makes the mystery known to Paul, that's in the first few verses, 2-6. That Paul makes it known to the Gentiles, that's verses 7-9. And finally, and somewhat surprisingly when we get there, the church makes this mystery known to the spiritual powers. So first of all, we see God making it known to Paul. This is verses 2-6. Paul says in verse 3 that God has made this mystery known by revelation to him. That God, by his grace, has shown Paul the truth about how he was going to save humanity. And he's thinking here of his conversion on the Damascus Road, where he sees Jesus appear to him in a vision, that Jesus has revealed to him the truth of the mystery. He says it was hidden in the past, but now in Christ has been revealed to him in a way that the previous generations, the Old Testament people of God, that they could never have guessed. Verse 5, it was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. What is this mystery? Verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are three things together. They're the heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. God's revealed to Paul something of his plan to save fallen humanity that the Old Testament people of God, they could never have known, that they only just saw the clues of, but they couldn't piece together. And we know that from that phrase, the promise, there in the last verse, in verse 6. They share us together in the promise in Christ Jesus. What promise there is he referring to? Well, if you remember the Old Testament stories, and particularly the stories in Genesis of Abraham, God promised then that Abraham, through Abraham's descendants, all the people of the earth would be blessed. And that was just a clue. It was a clue at the beginning of the mystery about how God would save people. But at that point, it's not spelt out clearly in what sense he's going to do that or in what kind of degree that's going to happen. And because of that, many of the people of Israel, actually, they don't catch on to what God wants to do with the nations, that God wants to save the nations. And actually, when Jesus comes to reveal that to them, they just reject him. They don't want to know. And Paul's just like that. But God has intervened in Paul's life. He's changed his mind and his heart and shown him the mystery of Christ. That contrary to the Jewish expectations, all the nations are to be involved in the promises of God. They're going to inherit the promises. Paul says that Jesus showed me how the clues have come together, how the mystery of God has now been revealed in him. That's the first stage of revelation. God reveals the mystery to Paul. Here's the second stage. It's the revelation of God's mystery from Paul to the nations, to the Gentiles. This is verses 7 to 9. If you want to look down at verse 7 to 9. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Paul here, he knows that he was formerly like all those other Jews who thought that God only wanted the Jews. He hated Christ. He hated Christians. And he would have hated the Gentiles as well, hated the nations. But God's turned his life around, not just for himself, but so that he will go out and tell everybody else what the mystery is, what the truth behind the mystery is. He's been commissioned by Jesus to go to the nations, to the Gentiles, and preach to them what God has done. And he knows that he's been the worst of sinners. He's been the least of all the Lord's people. But God has used him to tell others the boundless riches of Christ. That's an incredible phrase, isn't it? The boundless riches of Christ. that Jesus died for our sins and rose again for our new life in order to create a church of Jew and Gentile people, united people. But not just that, that on those united, those diverse and united people, he might pour out all his blessings. This is the verse that Kevin read at the start of the service this morning. This eternal lavishing of his blessings on his people with his infinite kindness, his boundless riches. So Paul has had this great mystery revealed to him that was hidden in the past, but now he's been shown it by Jesus. And now he just has to tell everybody else what God has done. In fact, he's given his life to do that, and he's suffering for that at the time he writes this. Now, this is Paul's job as the apostle to the Gentiles. This is what he has to do. He has to take the mystery and the revelation of what's really going on to the world. It's his specifically, but it's also us, ours too now. That's what we're to give our lives to as well. We're to declare to the nations what's been revealed to us about this great mystery. And verse 8, I think, is just a great verse for us to memorize. If you've got a fridge magnet, print it off and stick it under the fridge magnet, stick it on your fridge or on your lock screen on your phone. It's something that we need to learn because this is our calling too. This is what God has called us to. Each of us should say the whole of verse 8 to ourselves. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the nations the boundless riches of Christ. That's what God has called you to. That though you may think I'm the least of all the Lord's people, his grace has given you this commission that we see in other places in the Bible as well, to go to the nations and tell them all about Jesus and what he's done, the boundless riches of Christ. So that's the second stage of revelation. God's revelation to Paul is now revealed to the nations, to us. And so far, that's pretty amazing. And we might, if we've read Ephesians, though, we may not really be surprised by that. This is what Paul's been talking about all along, what God has done. But verses 10 to 12, the next verses, they should equally amaze us, but they surprise us too. Here Paul says in verse 10 that through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him we may approach God with freedom and confidence. The word manifold there, it's a word that we don't really use very often. It's actually a word that Paul invents. He makes up a word because there isn't a rich enough word to describe what he's trying to describe. The word means lots of different things. It means multifaceted, like a diamond with all its different shades of light in it. It means multicolored. If you remember back to the Old Testament, you remember Joseph's robe, the robe that he wore, the cloak of many colours. It's close to that, but it's better than that. It's brighter and richer than that. It's multi-layered with intricacies and subtleties. So Paul says that this new church, this united and diverse church, it reveals, it makes known, it declares the multifaceted, multicolored, multi-layered, glorious splendor of the wisdom of God in his plan to save human beings. The church does that. The church reveals what God has done in all its splendor. Now, I thought a picture might help us here. In your minds, you need to see this. I want you to see a vast canvas and an artist painting on that canvas. And this is the great canvas of history, the history of the universe, that God is painting his story onto. And so in your mind, you need to see God, to begin with, painting the broad brushstrokes of creation, the glorious images of his universe, the galaxies, the stars, the planets. That's what feels this canvas. And then in the center of the canvas, he draws his world. And he begins on the world to draw the history of human beings. And then rather than the big brush, he puts the big brush away and he picks up a tiny brush and a little bit of paint. And right in the middle of this history of human beings, he draws a humble manger and an empty tomb. And in between them, he takes a little brown and a little red paint and draws a grotesque cross. What a ridiculous thing to draw in the middle of your masterpiece. A symbol of execution and pain and suffering. But that's what God has drawn right into the center of human history. That's what he's drawn in the middle of his story. He's drawn his son and his birth and his death and his resurrection right into the middle of the great canvas of history. But then what happens is that with the same tiny little brush, he starts to paint around his son human beings. And he paints them drawing in towards him. First the Jews, and then people from every nation and tribe and tongue, from the ends of the earth. And he gets out his palette of colours, and in different textures he starts to paint people who dress differently, and people who are in different shapes and sizes, and people who have different skin colours, and they're all gathering around his son Jesus, around the cross. As you're looking at the story, after a while you realise that it's the gathering of the people around Jesus that are the focus. That everything else on the canvas is background, it's scene setting. What's right in the heart of God's story, in the heart of his masterpiece, is the gathered people of God around Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying that the church is the focus of God's story. It's the focus of his masterpiece. That what God had been planning all along as he was drawing out all the background and all the scenes, it was all there ready for the church to be painted in around his son. And before Jesus came, you couldn't see what he was doing. You kind of had a vague idea of what was going on, of what God was doing in the world. But until he paints in his son and the people around his son, you don't know how it's all going to work out. But as he starts to do that, now you see his great plan revealed. The manifold wisdom of God. That's what you're seeing displayed for you. But here's the surprise of verse 10. You're not the person watching the story. Who does he say that the church declares the manifold wisdom of God to? Verse 10, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, who is that? Well, the Bible clearly teaches all the way through the scriptures that there's a spiritual dimension to our universe that includes heavenly creatures such as angels, both good and bad, spiritual powers. Paul's saying these powers are gazing at the painting too. They look on to world history. They're looking to see what's going to happen, how God is going to save humanity. And they're not all-knowing like God. They don't know the future. They only know what's already happened. And in Ephesians particularly, it's not the good spiritual powers that are in view. It's the bad ones. It's the evil powers. If you look across the page in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says that we were once under the power of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that we followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. The ruler of the kingdom of the air there is the same words that we see in our passage. And in chapter 6, verse 12, if you want to flick forwards to chapter 6, in verse 12, Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul's saying that these evil spiritual entities, they've been striving all along to disrupt the work of God, to ruin the painting that he's been making. And they've been striving all along to cause human beings to perish. That's their deepest longing. That's what they've been working towards. But here he's saying that the church, that church full of Jews and Gentiles, that diverse and united people, the church declares to these evil powers, to Satan and his demons, that God's plan has succeeded and that their plans of destruction have failed. So even when evil appears to be triumphing, like it was with Paul's imprisonment, this diverse and united church, this enduring church of Jesus Christ, is the unavoidable evidence to demons that God has won and that his plan has triumphed. One of the writers, a guy called E.F. Scott, that I read, he puts it like this. I think it's going to be helpful for us. He says, "The hostile powers had sought to frustrate the work of God and believed that they'd succeeded when they conspired against Christ and brought about his crucifixion. But unwittingly, they'd been mere instruments in God's hands. The death of Christ had been the very means he devised for the accomplishment of his plan. So it is here declared that the hostile powers, after their brief apparent triumph, had now become aware of a divine wisdom they had never dreamed of. They saw the church arising as the result of Christ's death and giving effect to what they could now perceive to have been the glorious and many-splendored hidden purpose of God." Right now, as we meet together this morning, as we stood and saw our multi-culture and ethnicity, as we gather together from many nations around his word and around his table as we do this later on, something of cosmic significance is happening. As we meet here this morning in this local church, the spiritual forces of evil are looking on. And they are in wonder and despair that God's plan has won. They tremble in fear seeing us come through the doors this morning, because what once was hidden to them has now been revealed to them. That through the moment of their greatest victory, they thought, through the cross, Jesus has built his church and he's gathered people around him. The manifold wisdom of God is revealed this morning in this room as we meet together around Jesus' word. And it's declared to the spiritual forces of evil and they see their defeat. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that when you've come to church this morning. That's what's happening as we meet together. This is the message of this passage. God, he loves his church. His attention is on his church. Everything that he has done has been for his church. And the church is the cosmic masterpiece that reveals his great plan to save the nations. And Satan and his demons look on and they know that they are defeated. What are we going to do with this? Well, two things as we close. Here's the challenge for us, first of all. Can we take lightly what God has taken so seriously? Can we push to the edge of our lives what God has painted into the center of his great story? Now, some Christians do that. They push the church to the edge and they say, well, it's not really much to do with me. It's something that I kind of enjoy, but I'm not really that bothered about. But God says, Paul says, no, look, the church is right at the middle of the story. Don't push it to the edge of your life. That's the challenge for us. Here's the encouragement for us. And Paul does want us to be encouraged from this passage. We are part of something far greater than it appears as you look at us this morning. I want you to know that the church of Jesus Christ is where the action is. This is where it's at. This is where God has focused his attention. Bible is tremendously positive about the church. And perhaps, if you're English this morning, perhaps there's a danger that we tend to be a bit pessimistic, and that we're overall, if you looked at our conversations, we'd be overly negative about the church. The Bible's not like that. The Bible's tremendously positive about the church. It's the glory of God. And if you're in the church this morning, you need to know that you're right in the heart of God's great masterpiece. That's an amazing thought that we need to take away with us as we go through this week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that through Christ, in him we have, and through faith in him, we may approach you with freedom and confidence. We thank you, Lord, for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the center of history's story, through which we can be reconciled to you and united to each other. And Lord, we pray that as we meet together this morning, we might honor you with our worship, with our love of you and our love of each other. Lord, that we might be a good reflection of your great mystery that's now been revealed, that we might be a people who show to the world and to the evil powers your manifold wisdom. Lord, we want to glorify you as we meet together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.